feel kind of like a little boy taking his calf and walking across the railroad track. Came to a trestle, and he's looked real carefully, leading that calf across the trestle, and suddenly he heard a train coming. And so he stepped aside where there's just a little place where they used to have little barrels and hold that calf there. The engineer saw that calf and that little boy, and he let down that whistle. And man, that calf jumped right down in the gorge. And the fellow got the train stopped, and he ran back to the boy and said, "Man, I'm so sorry, sons. I didn't mean to scare your calf like that." He said, "All I did was toot my whistle." He said, "But that was a mighty big toot for such a little calf." So good to be with you all. So good to be here. So good to hear the gospel preached and to see God's hand of mercy upon you. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Judges 16. Judges 16. Some years ago, a young man down in Southern California started getting our messages and listening to them, and he sent them up to his aunt up in the very top part of Washington State. She had been in religious circles all her life and a very religious lady, and she started listening. After a while, I started to hear from her. Then she started to order tapes and videos and listen to them. And God saved her. She wrote to me one day. She said, "I've been in church all my life and been reading the Bible all my life. And I started to listen to you preaching the scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. And suddenly, the Old Testament popped to life for me." And God revealed Christ to her. In a few years, she found out she had cancer and was dying with cancer. One of her sisters wanted to do something for her because she wanted to do something for her dying sister. And she said, "I'd like to drive you across the United States." And she said, "I'll do that on one condition. If you'll take me to Danville, Kentucky, so I can confess Christ in baptism." And she came. And I had the privilege of baptizing her. And she lived a few months longer. But I said all of that to say this to you. The Old Testament scriptures, like the New Testament scriptures, speak of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a man who is a very well-known, popular writer ask me about, how do you find Christ in the scriptures? And we had a long conversation. I said to him, it's not just a matter of finding things to show that it's talking about the Messiah and Christ coming and living in this world, but rather the scriptures speak of Christ, telling us who he is, why he came into this world, what he accomplished while he was in this world, where he is now, and what he's doing. Now, when you understand who Jesus Christ is, why he came into this world, what he accomplished while he was here, where he is now, and what he's doing, you understand the message of this book. Jesus Christ is God. God came into this world in human flesh, in our nature. He came here to save his people from their sins. And he did it. I don't mean he made it possible. I mean he did it. I don't mean he provided for it. I mean he did it. Jesus Christ, by his obedience unto death, brought in everlasting righteousness, fully satisfied the justice of God, and redeemed his people from their sins, so that when he ascended into heaven with his own blood, that is, by the merit of his blood atonement, he obtained eternal redemption for us. And he's sitting on the throne of glory now, ruling the universe. Ruling the universe. Absolutely manipulating the universe. I don't mind the word. God manipulates you. You don't manipulate God. God's got you in His hands. You don't have God in your hands. God does what He will with you. You don't do what you will with God. And that God who rules the universe is Christ, who obtained eternal redemption for us. And He rules the universe to give that redemption to chosen redeemed sinners at the appointed hour of His grace, to give us life and faith in Himself, and bring us at last to heavenly glory with Him. Now, we have that picture marvelously in Judges chapter 16 and verse 4. The title of my message this morning is Our Mighty Samson, or Samson, a Type of Christ. Either way is all right. God the Holy Ghost specifically names Samson as one of the great heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. But if you've heard Old Testament stories given to Sunday school children, or you've heard preachers preach about things in the Old Testament, when I was a boy growing up, I didn't go to church much, but when I went and I'd hear those things, I thought, man, that's better than Aesop's fables. That sounded like Jack London tales. They were moral stories speaking of supernatural things, but said nothing about God's grace, God's salvation, or God's Son. They were just moralisms, and that's how they were used. Don't ever read the Word of God like that. I can't tell you how many times in preparing this message I read comments like this. And this is what was always taught as I'd hear preachers preach about Samson. I hear people talk about Samson. The blinding, binding, grinding power of sin. You're all familiar with Samson's great sin. And Samson being taken captive. And Samson being tortured because of his sin, and folks making fun of him because he was such a weak, weak man in so many ways, though once a mighty strong man. In that regard, it is true. Samson is very much like you and me. Samson was a sinner saved by God's free grace, a man who lived for God by faith in this world, a man who from his mother's womb had been by his parents dedicated to God, but a sinner still. A man on whom in time God the Holy Ghost came in mighty power and he was himself consecrated to God experimentally, but a man who is a sinner still. A man strong in faith and a man full of weakness and sin. That's a pretty good picture of Eric Letter. And that's a pretty good picture of Don Fortner. That's what we are. But Samson was indescribably more than that. Samson was raised up by God as a judge in Israel. When you read the book of Judges, the judges in Israel were deliverers. They were men raised up by God to deliver His people from their cruel oppressors who took them into captivity. Israel would sin against God, and God would turn them over to the hands of wicked men to show His displeasure for their sin, and then God would raise up Gideon, and He said, go after the Midianites. And God would deliver Israel. And then they would turn from God, and God would turn them over to wicked men, and He would show His displeasure with their idolatry and ungodliness, and He would raise up another judge. Go deliver my people. Samson was just such a man, a judge in Israel. As such, this man Samson was preeminently a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin in Judges chapter 16 and verse 4. Now you might think immediately, well, Samson wasn't much of a type of Christ. You're right. None of the types were. None of them were. Adam was a type of Christ, but not much. Moses was a type of Christ, but not much. Daniel was a type of Christ, but not much. Solomon was a type of Christ, but not much. The Ark was a type of Christ, but not much. The Passover Lamb was a type of Christ, but not much. What are you saying, Brother Don? It takes a lot of types to show one picture when you're talking about our Redeemer. And Samson is one of those types of our Redeemer. Let's begin in Judges 16, verse 4. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The name Samson means sunshine or shining sun. He is a picture for us of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in his wings. Samson, we're told here, loved a woman of Sorek. Sorek means a vine, or redness, as in red wine. This woman that Samson loved like you and me was a daughter of Adam, whose name means red earth. The Lord Jesus loved a woman, the church of God's elect. He calls her his vine, his fruitful vine, in the red earth, a woman washed in the fountain of his red blood. And the woman's name that he loved was Delilah. Delilah. What a vivid representation she is of the ones loved of God in this world. Delilah means languishing. Probably her name was not a name given her by her father. Probably. Her name means languishing. It is probably a name she got from the men of the town because she was known to be on her back all the time. Delilah was an ungodly woman, languishing, feeble, oppressed, low, emptied, always falling, impoverished, thin, wasted. That's what Delilah means. My name's Delilah. In his birth, in his life, and in his death, Samson portrayed our Savior in many ways. Now let's keep our Bibles open in Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, and you stay with me. I want to show you an obvious fivefold comparison of Samson and the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Samson was a type of Christ in his coming, in his commission, in his consecration, in his choices, and in his conquest. First, in his coming. Samson was typical of our great Savior in his coming into this world. In Judges chapter 13, Samson was born to deliver Israel. And many things about his birth, his coming into the world, showed to be a type of our Savior. We read in Judges 13 how that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Manoah. Now, I remind you of what I told you the other night, and you have been told by your pastor countless times, I'm sure. Whenever you read in the Old Testament of the appearance of the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior. Our Lord Jesus, in his manhood, was not eternally a man. Manhood is not eternal. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, stepped forth as our mediator and surety in the covenant of grace before the world was, and volunteered to become one of us, and the Father, the triune Jehovah, trusted to him as our surety all things. And our Lord Jesus constantly throughout the Old Testament appeared to chosen sinners as the angel of the Lord, a man coming to save, a man coming to save, a man coming to save, a man who is God coming to save, a man who is God's messenger, God's covenant messenger. And he appears so to Manoah and his wife here in Judges 13. It was Christ himself who graciously appeared to Manoah and his wife and promised that Samson would be born to a barren woman. Like our Savior's, Samson's birth was miraculous. You see, his mother Manoah was a childless woman. She was barren. But Samson was the special gift of God to her. She being barren, her womb closed up. Samson was conceived in her womb by the direct intervention of God. And so Samson's birth was much like our Savior's. His birth was foretold by an angel of the Lord. Just as the angel came to Mary first and then to her husband Joseph, so here the angel of the Lord first came to Manoah's wife and then to him. Everything about Samson, everything about his birth, his life, and his death were intimately connected with three things. Now, if you miss everything else, be sure you get these three things. Everything about Samson's birth, his life, and his death were intimately connected with these three things. First, everything about this man was intimately connected with a promise. Look at verse 5, chapter 13. Samson was born, he lived, and he died according to the merciful purpose and promise of God to save his people. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So it was with our Savior. He came into this world on an errand of mercy to save his people, because God promised eternal life to his elect before the world began. Imagine that. God, who cannot lie, promised life eternal to chosen sinners before ever the world was made. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. You're not listening to me. If you would, you couldn't sit still. God created the heavens and the earth because he promised me eternal life before the world began. I don't half believe that. Would to God that'd get hold of my soul. God made this world so that on this little speck of thing called the earth, he might display to the angels and principalities and powers and wandering worlds his glory in saving a people for his name's sake. According to the promise of God, Samson was born. According to the promise of God, Christ came into this world. Second, everything about this man was related to and for the glory of the name by which the angel of the Lord revealed himself to Manoah and his wife. Look at verse 18. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? They that know thy name put their trust in thee." Manoah said, "What's your name? What's your name?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Why are you asking my name? What you want to know my name for?" "They that know thy name put their trust in thee." And he says, "Why did you ask after my name, seeing it is secret?" Secret. If you have a marginal translation, the word is translated wonderful. Why do you ask about my name? You wonder who I am? My name is Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Christ, our wonderful Savior. Wonderful in all his being. Wonderful in all he does. Wonderful in all he accomplishes. Read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And the book opens with a door opened in heaven, and a throne set, and one sitting on the throne, and a covenant surrounding the throne, and the 24 elders around there, and the living creatures leading the 24 elders in the worship of God, and there's a lamb ascending, as it were, out of the midst of the altar of God, the throne of God, a lamb that had been slain, and he takes the book and opens the seals and fulfills everything ordered of God for whom or by whom the world is ruled, and for whom redemption was accomplished. He rules the world for us, and the angels, and the elders, and the seraphim all fall down and cast their crowns before him and say, "You're worthy." Whose name is wonderful. Wonderful. Our dear Savior is such a Savior that we cannot begin to describe His glory. We just declare it. We cannot begin to explain His glory. We simply bow before it. His is the name in which salvation comes to sinners. We come to the Lord Jesus and pray in His name. If you ask anything in my name, what do you say? What do you say? Ask anything in my name, it's yours. Now, preacher, that just doesn't make sense. I've been praying for this or for that, and I always say in Jesus' name. That's not what He's talking about. That's not what He's talking about. In fact, that had become such a tradition that generally, when I pray in public, I seldom ever say, "In Jesus' name." Well, I always say, "If it's according to your will," generally I never say that either, because it's become a tradition. And folks think it's magic, it's like rubbing a rabbit's foot. Say, "Lord, we're asking for this now. According to your will, in Jesus' name, amen." Oh, no, no, no. What's it mean then to believe on His name? To pray in His name? To come to God in His name? To gather in His name? We come to God trusting Christ. Trusting His righteousness. Trusting His blood. Nothing else. For our acceptance with God, bowing to your will. So that when we pray, I seen your family go through some difficulties, pray for your dad. Watch your granddaddy die, pray for him. And you know what happened with your granddaddy? Exactly what I wanted. God took him. Now I would have never turned loose of him. I'd have never turned loose of him. You wouldn't have either. But God took him. And what we're asking is, "Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. Because this is best. That's what I really want. Glorify your name. That's best. That's what I really want. Accomplish your purpose. Save your people. Build your kingdom. That's what I'm asking for when I call on you to do something in Christ's name." We trust Him. We bow to Him. We believe Him. It is His name by which we are accepted of God and forgiven of all sin, accepted in the Beloved. So that we come to God and we bring our songs of praise and our worship, our reading of His Word, and our efforts to live for His glory. And the Apostle Peter tells us that we offer sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The wise man Solomon said a very similar thing in a much broader way in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. He said, "Go down, enjoy the wife of your youth. Live your days on this earth," he said. "Go about your business. You dear sisters, get up in the morning and change diapers and make beds and cook breakfast and clean the house and have supper ready for your husband when he comes home. You men, go to work. Go dig the ditches or sell the shoes or sell the insurance or rule the nation. Go about your business. Do your work. Do your work. In the totality of your life. For God now accepteth thy work." Isn't that amazing? God accepts us in the totality of our lives in the Beloved, in Christ's precious name. Third, everything Samson was and everything he did for Israel was connected with, arose from, and pointed to a marvelous sacrifice he could hardly explain. Look at verse 19, Judges 13. "So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel of the Lord," I love this, "did wondrously." The angel of the Lord did wondrously. Here Manoah and his wife, and they've got a little lamb and a meat offering, and they're offering it in fire. And they sat back and watched. The angel of the Lord standing there. Christ is standing right beside them. And as that flame consumes the offering, the angel of the Lord enters into the fire and just dances before. The angel of the Lord did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. I reckon they did. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew. Then he understood what was going on. Then Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord. Now, there's no difficulty in determining what this refers to. It speaks of the great sin-atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Samson, our all-glorious Redeemer, when he laid down his life at Calvary. The offering Manoah made, the slain lamb, is a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. And once the sacrifice was made to the Lord, the angel of the Lord did wondrously. Oh, what a wondrous thing when justice is magnified in mercy. What a wondrous thing when righteousness is established in forgiveness. What a marvelous, marvelous thing when wrath is consumed with love. What a marvelous thing that Christ has accomplished in his redemption when he satisfied every claim of divine justice against his people by the sacrifice of himself. And then, having fulfilled it all, our Lord Jesus ascended up in the flame. He ascended up into heaven itself, having obtained redemption for us. Next, we're told that the angel of the Lord ascending in the flame, in the flame of the altar. That is the very thing that makes him accepted in heaven. The very thing that makes him accepted in heaven. Are you listening? I go to my Father. When the Spirit of truth has come, he'll convince you of sin because of your unbelief, because you believe not on me. Of righteousness fully established. Righteousness perfectly done because I go to my Father. He ascended in the flame. And the only way God-man, our Savior, could go back to glory is if he accomplished everything he came here to do. He could not ascend to the Father if one transgression had not been put away for his people. He could not ascend to the Father if everlasting righteousness had not been brought in. He goes to the Father in the flame. Now, second, Samson was typical of our Redeemer in his commission. This man was born with a commission from God. A commission announced by the angel of the Lord at his birth. He was declared then to be a great deliverer who would come into the world and deliver Israel from their oppressors. Verse 5. In that commission, he was also typical of our Savior. He shall deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. You're familiar with our Savior's commission, aren't you? It was given by the angel to his parents, Joseph and Mary, before he was born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ did not come here to be a king sitting on that little peanut throne over in Palestine, over in Israel. Now, I started to say, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm glad to disappoint you if you think so. If you've got one of those Bibles that's been messed with, I suggest you throw it away and get you a good one. But the Schofield Reference Bible and folks who follow suit from Schofield have been telling us since, the 1920s, 1930s, that God had plan A. Now, you're not going to believe this. When I was in Bible college, I went to two of the best Bible colleges in the country, and they're both rotten. But when I was in Bible college, we were taught, my wife attended one of them, she'll verify it. This is what we were taught. Christ came to be a king in Israel. That was plan A. Imagine, God got plan A and plan B. That was plan A. But the Jews wouldn't pretty please let him have their throne. They said, no, we won't have him be our king. So God switched to plan B and put him to death. God is not put at straits by what men do. The Lord Jesus came to save his people from their sins by the sacrifice of himself. They were his people before he came. He didn't come to get a people, he came to save his people. They were given to him in covenant love and electing mercy before the world began. They were his from eternity, put in his hands, trusted to him. He's the shepherd. They're the sheep put in his hands. Now I'm going to tell you a little something that surprises folks. It's just dumbfounding. It's surprising. This is deep, deep, deep stuff. Have you got it? You ready? If you have a shepherd and you commit to his trust 100 sheep and one of them is lost, who do you hold responsible for the loss of the sheep? Who do you hold responsible? It's the shepherd's responsibility, not the sheep's. I trust you with the sheep. Give them to me. I'll bring them home. I'll bring them, everyone, into the fold. I'll trust you with them. The sheep are not responsible for themselves. The shepherd is responsible for the sheep. Jesus Christ was trusted. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 12. As our surety before the world began. So that God Almighty from eternity ceased to look to me for anything. You got that? God Almighty doesn't look to me for righteousness. He doesn't look to me for satisfaction. He doesn't look to me for holiness. He doesn't look to me for obedience. You say, but aren't we responsible for our sins? If you're out of Christ, you'll find out soon enough. But if you're in Christ, he assumed total responsibility for our souls and met the responsibility. We were his sheep long before he came into this world. And he came here specifically to save those sheep trusted to his hands. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for everybody. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep and the goats if the goats will want to get on it. That's not what he said. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And there were some Pharisees standing around. They said, we don't like that. He said, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep. Now, I say that with a little bit of levity because no serious thing in this world. To deny the effectual accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ is to deny his Godhead. I would just as soon hear a man say that Jesus Christ is the bastard son of a German soldier stationed in Palestine at the time he was born as to say he died for folks to go to hell. Neither is more blasphemous than the other. To deny his virgin birth is to deny his Godhead. To deny his accomplished redemption is to deny his Godhead. Both are blasphemy. Just as Samson, before he left this world, delivered his people, so the Lord Jesus, as he was leaving this world, saved his people, every one of them from their sins, by the sacrifice of himself. Now third, Samson was a type and picture of our Lord in his consecration to God. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. He was from his mother's womb a Nazarite. A Nazarite. He was typical of him of whom all Nazarites were typical. The law of the Nazarite is given in Numbers chapter 6. It's a strange law. It's a strange law. You read the law and you think, there ain't nobody ever really fulfilled that law. You shouldn't talk like that, Brother Don. You heard it, didn't you? They, nobody ever really fulfilled that law. Well, there has been one. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. And on the basis of his obedience as the Nazarite, we read the promise and blessing of God he gave to Aaron to give to his people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And God said, I'll do it. How come? Because one Nazarite lived in this world. Many, though, were pictures of him, and Samson was one. Look at verse 5. Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said to me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Oh. A Nazarite was a man whose hair was never cut. He was a man who never tasted anything that came from the vine. No wine, no grapes, nothing came from the vine. He was a man ceremonially separated from all other people, and by that ceremonial separation, purified from all other people. Nothing about the man was necessarily pure, as you see obviously from Samson. But he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He married a harlot, but he was a Nazarite. He married a Philistine, but he was a Nazarite. He was vengeful, but he was a Nazarite. What's that tell you? This is talking about another man. This is talking about another man. But the Nazarite was ceremonially pure. His hair was uncut. He never ate or drank anything that was produced from the vine. So our Savior, from his conception in the womb of the Virgin to his last breath on the cursed tree, did always those things that pleased and honored God his Father. Samson had the vow. Christ fulfilled it. But why the long hair? Boy, I puzzled over that. Why the long hair? Somebody asked me the other day, I think it was Janet, asked if I was a hippie when I was growing up. No, not me. Mm-mm. Not even before God saved me. I thought all the Beatles were fags. It had long hair. It's sissy. And if you wore long hair, well, I grew up, you just thought you was redneck. I grew up redneck, boy. If you had long hair and went to school with me, you went home with bruises every day. I mean, that's just the way it was. And forgive me if you've got long hair. I don't feel that way anymore. But that's just the way it was. That's the way it was. The Nazarite wears a long hair. And that was Samson's strength. That just doesn't make any sense. That just doesn't make any sense. Unless you understand what it signifies. For a man to wear long hair, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is a shame. It's a shame. You think a man ought not wear long hair? Ought not wear long hair. That's what it means. Greg, you and I are safe. But that's not what it's talking about either. That's not what it's talking about either. What's it talking about? Shame. Do you remember long-haired boys when you were going to school? If they were big enough to whip you, they still took a ribbon. Behind the back, they were ridiculed. Poked fun at. Everybody looked at him. Look at that sissy. Look at that sissy. Can you imagine the ribbon Samson took? It was a shame. His shame before men was his consecration to God. And that long hair, which caused him humiliation and shame before men, is that by which he had strength above all men in this world. Child of God, understand the picture. Your strength to do the will of God. Your strength to serve God. Your strength to serve this generation. Your strength as the people of God in this world is your devotion and consecration to God. Oh, God, consecrate me to yourself. Our mighty Samson was totally consecrated to us. Can you get that? God, our Savior, in the totality of His being, is totally consecrated to you. Oh, for grace to be utterly, totally consecrated to Him in everything. And this was our Savior's strength. Samson's strength, like our Savior's, as a man, was his consecration to God. And like ours, it's consecration to God. But that strength is his shame. Our Lord Jesus took our shame. He took our humanity, and he took our sin. And he said, shame has covered my face. Fourth, Samson was a beautiful, clear picture of our Savior in the choices he made, particularly in the women he loved. This otherwise great man, and he was a great man. Oh, he was a great man. He had a little problem. He had an insatiable love for harlots. It's written as plain as it can be right here. He had an insatiable love for harlots. First, we're told in chapter 14 that he took a Philistine, a Gentile, to be his wife, in direct violation of God's law. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, he went to a harlot. And then we find him in chapter 16 with his head in the lap of Delilah, who was so well known as a harlot that the Philistines did not hesitate to ask her to entice Samson to her bed. Look at verse 4. It came to pass, chapter 16, verse 4. Afterward, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The word woman here means a wild, adulterous woman. Delilah, a languishing woman. In Samson's case, the choice of harlots was a terrible evil, just as was the choice of a Philistine or a Gentile woman. Both were forbidden by God. Yet, even here, maybe here more than anywhere else, Samson is a type of our Redeemer. Look at verse 4, chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me. Go get that harlot among the Philistines, for she pleaseth me well. Well, what was the problem with all this? Look at verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Samson did wickedly in choosing a woman who was a harlot to be his wife, in choosing multiple harlots to be his wives, He suffered greatly for his choices. But our great, glorious, sovereign, all-wise, all-merciful God overruled the evil for good. He always does. He always does. What's the good? He overruled Samson's choices for the deliverance of his people. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. In much the same way, all that was done by the Jews and the Romans in crucifying our Lord Jesus was done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They didn't do anything to him that God did not ordain from eternity for the saving of his people. Overruling evil for good. When the Lord Jesus came into this world to get a bride for himself, he chose publicans, Gentiles, harlots, and sinners as the objects of his mercy, love, and grace. In his family tree, I just love this. In his family tree, our Lord identified himself with such things. Let me tell you, or remind you, who his grandmothers were. His grandmothers were Tamar, an incestuous adulteress. Rahab, a harlot. The inn she ran wasn't the kind of inn you'd want to have your husband spend the night in. She was Rahab the harlot. Ruth, the Moabitess. The dark-skinned woman from Moab, a cursed people whose children were of a cursed race of incestuous people. And Bathsheba, an adulteress. And this may shock the pants off some good, self-righteous, religious folks, but I like to shock your pants off. You need to be embarrassed. I'm preaching this message to you today because my great Samson, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has an insatiable love for harlots. Like you and me. An insatiable love for dirty, languishing, on-your-back, filthy harlots like you and me. Those kind of folks he saves. And he won't save anybody else. He won't save anybody. Well, I'm not like that. Oh, I hope God will make you see you are. Until he does, you'll never seek his mercy. Until he strips you of your righteousness, you'll never seek his righteousness. Until he makes you filthy, you will never seek his cleansing blood. Until he makes you in need of mercy, you'll never seek his mercy. In Samson's case, this was his greatest shame. In our Savior's case, it's his greatest honor. You always find him in the company of publicans, harlots, and sinners. Can you take your place there? If you can, he came to save you. Find me a sinner. Ah, find me a sinner anywhere. You find me a sinner. I'll find you a man to whom I will say, God loves you. Christ died for you. God has saved you by his grace. Find me a sinner anywhere in the world. A sinner anywhere in the world. I'll tell him just exactly that. Because there are not many sinners to be found. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. Much, much more can be said here, but I've got to move on. Let me show you one more picture. Samson is a type of our Lord Jesus in his conquest. We're told in chapter 14 that he killed a young lion as if it had been a kid. His lion roared against him, and he killed it, and then he came back by to see. He just thought, I'll see what I'd done. And he saw that there were some bees who had made a nest in the carcass of that lion. And he was a little hungry, needed a little refreshment. He walked over there and got him hands full of honey and ate honey out of the carcass of that slain lion. And he took some home to his daddy and said, "Taste this. Best honey you ever tasted." The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. And from the carcass of that lion slain by our Samson, you will find the sweetest, most refreshing honey your soul can imagine. In chapter 50, we read that Samson slaughtered 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Now, I read a lot about that, and lots of things good to be said about it. This is the best thing I ever heard about it. I've been in college out in Springfield, Missouri, about 3 or 4 days, and we had our first class in theology class, and had about 800 preachers in this, well, fellows who thought they were preachers in this one class, starting out freshman year in Bible college, our first theology class. And the professor read from Judges chapter 15, and he said, "Isn't it amazing? God used the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines." And he paused and he looked around. He said, "Looks to me like, judging from this crowd, God still uses the jawbones of asses to slay Philistines." And most thought it didn't catch it. Well, that was kindly insulting to preachers. No, that's insulting to the ass. That's about all God ever uses. Just the worthless, empty jawbones of dirty animals like you and me. And if God doesn't make that of you, you'll never make a preacher. I don't care how well trained you are. Look at chapter 60. In his voluntary death, what a picture Samson is of our Savior. Let's read this, verse 28. Samson called unto the Lord. He's arrested now, been blinded, but his hair beginning to grow. And he said, "Oh, Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left hand. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Now watch this. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than all they which he slew in his life. Like Samson, our great Redeemer voluntarily laid down his life. And he destroyed forever all those who would destroy us, sin and Satan and death and hell in the grave. Chapter 16 begins with him carrying away the gates of the city of Gaza. They're 90 feet broad, and he takes them on his shoulders, pulls them out of the ground, post and all, and carries them 20 miles away to Hebron. So he carried away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. So he destroys our accusers and the accuser, Satan himself. Our Lord Jesus carries his own by the power of his blood and power of his righteousness as our mighty forerunner into heaven's glory, and there secures our everlasting salvation. But here in his death, we see Samson at his greatest glory. He died by the hand of the woman he loved. He died with the Philistines. And our Lord Jesus, being put to death by our hands, died as one numbered with the transgressors. He died when he bowed himself, as no man could ever bow him. He bowed with all his might. And he said, reproach hath broken my heart. The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. O God, thou knowest my guiltiness. For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he did, now watch me, watch carefully, with one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus the Lord, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, who trust not the works of their flesh, but trust Jesus Christ the Redeemer. God give you grace to trust him. Amen.